Guys, how are we doing? Hey, let's pray one more time, okay? Jesus Christ, we love you. Like we just sang, so simple yet so true. We just love you. We love being in your presence, Jesus, and in you. It's true. That's the truth of the Christian's heart, that we find rest for our soul, and our soul is restless until it meets you, Jesus. So we thank you for that truth. Jesus Christ, we pray that you would just give us ears open to your word this evening and hearts that are just willing to respond to you, and that we would respond willingly and loving and trusting obedience. And we love you, Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, welcome back, you guys. You doing okay so far? Me too. Awesome. Well, hey, this is our final week of the Jesus is Better series. I know we're all so sad. Oh, I know. But it's been a wonderful little road we've been going down. Over the last 15 weeks, we've looked through the Old Testament. We've been looking at many of the men and women, the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament. And we've been looking at their lives and their trials and their struggles and their triumphs. And we've been looking about how, in a unique way, their lives actually point us to somebody better. They actually point us to the promised one, the Messiah. And over the last 15 weeks, at this location on Friday nights, we've looked at the life of Joseph, Daniel, Adam, Hosea, Moses, David, Josiah, Samson, Hannah, Esther, Solomon, Abigail, Elijah, and last week Paul taught on Job. And I think it's been really encouraging to be going, looking that in depth into some of these men and women's lives, because honestly, sometimes if you're honest and you read your Bible and you roll through your Old Testament, you see these names and you read these stories, but you kind of, because you got your one-year daily reading plan and you got to stay on, so you just kind of keep going through. We don't really spend much time unpacking some of these people's lives. So I've been encouraged over the last 14 weeks to be going through that with you guys. And it's been really interesting, like I've mentioned, as we've seen that as we look through the Bible, as we look into the lives of these men and women, we see that their lives actually do point us to Jesus, like almost like this whole book is miraculous and it was telling us about somebody who was going to come one day, right? So tonight, I get to talk about that. I get the privilege to speak on probably the easiest topic, Jesus, right? Hello. That's like the easiest job in the world for a pastor. But I get a privilege to speak on the one who all of the greats pointed us to. We look into the greatest hero in all of the Bible, the greatest hero in the world. We look at the God who became a man, Jesus Christ. And tonight I'm hoping the one thing that I could help make more clear for you, or one thing that I can help you see more clearly, is that the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Also, if you have your handout, you can follow along, you can fill in the blanks, and it's also double-sided, so as you can tell, we got a lot to go over, so you can use it as some, you know, some air conditioning if you'd like to, but the whole Bible is about Jesus. Over the last 14 weeks, we've seen the Old Testament confirms that through the men and women's lives, and Jesus, you know, and God redeeming his people and taking them out of slavery, and through the kings, and through the prophets, and through the judges, and all the events in the Old Testament, it actually points us to Jesus. And then Jesus, 2,000 years ago in the Gospels, he shows up and he confirms it, that the whole Bible is about him, as we'll see tonight. And then the rest of the New Testament as well, Paul's letters, the church epistles, 1 John, all those guys, they confirm it as well, that the whole Bible actually points us to the central figure, God who became man, Jesus Christ. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. So honestly, if you want the clearest perspective and understanding about what the Bible's about, the answer is the whole Bible is about Jesus. All right, so I'm going to ask you guys a question. Hey, what's the Bible about? All right, let's. Okay, I already gave you the answer. Let's try that again. Hey, guys, do you guys know what the Bible's about? Jesus. Oh, yeah, all right. You get a B+. You did okay. But see, you don't need to know the secret to understanding the Bible. You don't need any special revelation to understand the Bible. The Bible is about Jesus. You found the key that unlocks the mystery of the Bible when you start going, okay, this whole thing is about Jesus. So with our time tonight, we're going to look at some of the verses in the New Testament, some of the stuff that Jesus says about himself. He points to some of the people in the Old Testament, and then listen to what he has to say about himself. It's pretty unique. So we'll start with one of my favorite verses. And if you've taken the outreach class, you have this memorized, and I'm so proud of you. But so this, a little background context. So this is Jesus in Luke chapter 24 in your New Testament. Jesus has been crucified and buried, and he's resurrected from the grave. And Jesus rolls up on some guys, two guys walking down the road to Emmaus, and they don't realize it's Jesus, And then they are talking about all this stuff that happened. They're like, man, can you believe it? The Messiah came into the world. The Jews, the Pharisees, they killed him. He's been buried. And now people are saying that this Jesus, his tomb is empty. He's no longer there. What's going on? And then Jesus is kind of looking at him like, what are you guys talking about? You guys have read your Bible. Like, don't you realize, didn't you know it? That's what the Bible told you was going to happen. And then Jesus, miraculously, something about Jesus' resurrected body is pretty awesome. They probably, like, Jesus was dead. Maybe this guy just kind of looks like Jesus. Maybe it's like his cousin, you know, Jesus, who knows. But Jesus rolls up to him and he's like, hey guys, hold on, let me tell you something. And then it says this, it says, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus sits these guys down, and he gives them the most incredible Bible study that's ever existed in the history of planet Earth, okay? And it says that he breaks down the books of Moses. So Jesus opens up his Bible app on his phone. I don't know exactly. But beginning with Moses, so that means if you're old school and you understand what that means, you can look at the first page of your Bible and you'll see the books of Moses. We're talking Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he rolls through it and he explains to them all of the stuff that actually points to him. He said, do you guys realize? That's me, right? Okay, the serpent, he'll crush his heel. Yeah, that's me. Suffering servant. Yeah, that's me. Anyways, and then that's not it. Jesus, it says, it beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. So Jesus, he rolls through not just Moses' books, but he rolls through the prophetical books. And there's some slight debate if he's Jesus talking about just the major prophets. So if he was just talking about the major prophets, then that means after going through all of the books of Moses, he went through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Daniel. That's my middle name. How can I not say Daniel? Salise, help me out here. Daniel? Okay. And then the minor prophets. So if Jesus went through the minor prophets, then we're talking Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And it says he interpreted, he explained to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Like that is just an incredibly intense Bible study. I don't know, if raise of hands, have anybody ever been in a Bible study with Paul Stoddard before? That's intense, okay? Like you leave going like, I kind of need to take a shower. That was so much information. Like, I think I just need to kind of like absorb this for a little. Anyway, and then Jesus explains pretty much the whole Old Testament to them. And I know we go, well, how in the world would he have time to do all of that? Well, easy. In 2 Peter, it says, 1,000 days to the Lord, 1,000 years to the Lord is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. So to these guys, what seemed like a 1,000-year-long Bible study really probably only took a matter of hours. So duh, we knew that. But anywho, Jesus, after the resurrection, he sits these guys down and he explains to them that the whole Bible was written about him. And then he shows it to them, right? Verse by verse, he rolls through the whole Old Testament. So now I want to rewind. We're going to take a look at some more verses in the New Testament, in the Gospels. These are verses before Jesus was crucified, okay? So this is Jesus. In most of these stories that Jesus brings up that we'll look at, he talks about a lot of the people we've actually gone through in this Jesus is Better series. But you'll notice in these dialogues that Jesus is he's communicating with these religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And there's lots of conflict, okay? There's like they did not get along very well, as we'll see very soon. But if you follow along in your handouts, you'll see the first point is that Jesus is better than Moses. We talked about Moses. Pastor Billy preached on that. And Jesus is, again, in dialogue with these religious leaders of his day. They don't like him. And then Jesus says this about Moses. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells these religious guys, he's like, okay, y'all search the scriptures because you think that in them, you think that in memorizing this, and you search it because you think that you have eternal life if you just remember this book and do what this book says, but it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then he says this in verse 46. If you believed Moses, if you actually believed what the Bible said, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's pretty controversial, right? Jesus makes a claim to these guys that, one, they don't know their Bible. Like, that's pretty offensive to, like, a religious dude. Like, you don't know what you're talking about, right? But then to, like, actually prove it to them, it's a cut in the flesh. And Jesus tells them, you're searching the scriptures because you think that doing what they said, you know, it's like, oh, I act like this and walk, talk like this, and I try not to do this, then I have eternal life. But that's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible, the only way to obtain eternal life, the only way to have life is to believe in the one that the Bible actually points us to. The Bible can't save you. The Bible just points you to the God who became man to save you. The Bible is about Genesis to Revelation, front to back, and it's about God showing us, pointing us to the grace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus says that in 39. He says, "They bear witness about me. The books you are memorizing are about me." And we see Jesus confronts their unbelief as well. In verse, was it 46? Is that right? He says, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words?" Right? He says, "You guys refuse to believe in me. All of the stuff you have memorized, you know, imagine that. The religious of his day, they refused to come to Jesus because they didn't want to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. They didn't want to believe their Messiah when he stood them in the face." Which, you know, that's called spiritual blindness, okay? Though these guys were very religious, they knew the Old Testament very well. Like, for you guys, Old Testament, you grab your Bible app and you search through and you scroll through. Like, if Jesus was to be like, "Hey, what does it say in Leviticus 13? You'd go, "Hold on, please." And you'd scroll and you'd find it and you'd read it. These guys, they didn't have Bible apps on their phones. I don't even think they had dial-up back in the day. So they didn't even have printed Bibles. They literally memorized. The scribes and the Pharisees specifically, they would have the first five books of Moses memorized word for word. Okay? These guys knew their Bible. Yet they refused to believe in their Savior when he appears to them. That's spiritual blindness. To have all that head knowledge and all that religion. That's a sad thing to think about, right? But friends, when you search the scriptures, what do you see? When you read your Bible, what do you see? Do you see Jesus in the scriptures? Do you find Jesus when you read your Bible? Do you see that the Bible points us to Jesus? When you open your Bible, are you anticipating to meet Jesus there? Are those moments in your life precious to you? Are you even opening up your Bible to witness what a precious moment looks like this morning? Do you even do that? I love John Piper. You guys might have figured that out by now. But John Piper says this. He says, "Open the Bible every day and don't let go of it until God shows up and makes it precious to you." I think I've read that and it rocked my world. Actually, honestly, I have that on an index card in my Bible. So every morning when I open up to read my Bible, I actually read this. I want this to be my heart. God forbid I ever become the religious guy who opens up his Bible and has John 3:16 memorized, but I don't witness and I don't encounter Jesus when I open my Bible. God forbid that ever becomes any one of us in this room. When you read your Bible, Christian, you have the privilege of drawing close to the God who became man, who revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ to save us. Open the Bible every day. Don't let go of it until God shows up to you to make it precious. So Jesus just showed the guys in Luke 24 that the Old Testament's about him. Then Jesus tells us that he's actually better than Moses. He says that Moses actually writes about me. And then next, Jesus makes another awesome claim. This is in John chapter 8. Jesus brings up another heavyweight in the Old Testament faith. He brings up Abraham. And he's confronting the Jews again, like I said, the scribes and the Pharisees. They don't like Jesus. And they start saying all this fluff about like how we do good works and our father is Abraham and we're descendants and we're of the genealogy and we're right and tight and we're fluffy. We are the real deal, okay? And then Jesus tells them straight up, he's like, "Nah, I know your father Abraham," which we'll get to. He's like, "Your father Abraham wouldn't do what y'all are doing. You're trying to kill the Messiah. Your father is the devil," okay, which again is pretty offensive. And then Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham," I love Jesus' sarcasm there. Okay, that's sarcasm. Your father, sure, let's get to that. "Your father Abraham, he rejoiced." Okay, he rejoiced that he would see my day. "He saw it and was glad." That's a whole other sermon, okay? 57, "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, bro, and you're saying that you've seen Abraham.' And Jesus says to them, 'Truly, truly,'" which means truly, truly, okay, that's what that means, "'I say to you, before Abraham was, I am,'" okay? And the guys pick up stones, they're going to kill Jesus. So there's a lot here, so let's unpack it in 1 minute. But in these verses, Jesus has confirmed that the history, the life of the prophet, the man of the faith, Abraham, is a real story, okay? It's not a legend. It's not a fable. It's not Harry Potter or Moby Dick. This is a real story of a man who really existed. And then Jesus tells them authoritatively that they are not children of Abraham. They are children of the devil. And then he tells them that Abraham was looking forward to the day when the Messiah would come, and that he has seen it and he is glad. Again, there's a whole other sermon we talk about another time. But that's pretty strange, right? Because they're going, you're just 50 years old. How could you know Abraham? I mean, Jesus is making a claim to know a whole lot about a dude who's been dead for a couple thousand years before Jesus walked the earth, okay? And then he drops this big bomb. Jesus claims to have existed before Abraham. In verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And if you know the story of God revealing himself to Moses in the Old Testament in the burning bush, God reveals himself as I am. So Jesus claims to be the God who showed up and revealed himself to Moses, the God of Abraham. And again, verse 59, the Jews, they knew what Jesus was saying, okay? We can't make any excuses. We can't say Jesus didn't claim to be God right here. Because, yo, these dudes picked up stones to kill Jesus because that is blasphemy. He is claiming to be somebody he's not, unless he is. Jesus is better than Moses, and Jesus is better than Abraham. Now, we're going to spend most of a little chunk of our time in Matthew 12. If you have your Bible, if you're old school, go ahead and find it. Starts with the letter M. It's in the second half. You go to Matthew chapter 12, and this is Jesus. The Pharisees, they're just going at it again, okay? Like, they just can't get enough of each other, right? And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're fussing. They got a big deal. Jesus and his disciples, they picked up some grain to eat on the Sabbath, okay? And that's a no-no. If you're really religious and if you're doing everything, you hold the law, you can't pick grain to eat out of your pocket. You can't make a piece of toast. You can't go open the garage door. It's the Sabbath. You can't forsake the Sabbath. You got to sit still, hold still. Anyway, you guys know the Old Testament a little bit. You understand that. So the religious guys, they're throwing a fit because Jesus is on the Sabbath. He's healing blind people. Lame people are walking, and he's picking grain to eat because he's a little hungry, all right? And these guys come up to Jesus, and they start fussing, saying, you're profaning the Sabbath. How dare you say you're the Messiah, or even if you're a prophet, look at you eating grain on the Sabbath, okay? And then Jesus tells them in verse 6, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, okay? And these guys know what the temple is all about. Like, the temple, you know, they understood, like, the priests in the Old Testament, they worked on the Sabbath. Like, there were sacrifices, you know, like, they had to take the spotless lamb, they had to cut it open, there's, like, blood and guts inside the temple. So, but they weren't profaning the Sabbath, okay? And that's what their job, they had to do that. And they knew that. And Jesus confronts them, he tells them, something better than the temple is here. Again, these guys, they understand the temple. And they understand the significance of the temple, the importance of the holiness of the temple. The God in the Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament is where God would dwell. God would come and he would dwell in the holies of holies with his people, and there'd be atonement for sins, and God would pass over the sins. You guys know vaguely, hopefully, if you read some of the Old Testament, some of those stories sound familiar. The Old Testament, the temple is where God would dwell, okay? And then these guys, Jesus shows up and tells them, according to him, that in Jesus, there's actually something greater than that temple, right? He's telling them, God isn't dwelling in a building made of wood and stone anymore. God is now we've got God dwelling in human flesh, and he's staring them in the eyes. Someone greater than the temple is here. Which is interesting, you know, in John 2, Jesus says, he talks about the temple again. He says, destroy this temple, you guys are going to kill me, okay? You guys are going to kill me, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So Jesus again brings up the temple and says, y'all are going to destroy the temple that God dwells in, and you're not going to keep me dead because I'm God. I'm going to raise myself up. So Jesus clearly, that's an undeniable claim, Jesus' foretelling of the upcoming crucifixion and resurrection of his own body. The next, in Matthew 12, Jesus brings up Jonah, possibly the greatest evangelist ever. The most successful anyways, I guess. He preached once and thousands got saved. If only I could have that ministry. But in Matthew 12, Jesus performs more miracles, right? All these wonderful miracles. And then the religious guys, they start calling Jesus demon-possessed, okay? Because, like, that makes sense. Like, he's healing blind people. He's feeding mass amounts of people. Dead people are alive. Lame people are walking. Deaf people can hear. Clearly, that must be the devil, right? They don't know what they're talking about. So then they ask for a sign. In chapter 12, verse 38, they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," which is literally laugh out loudable because they've watched Jesus nonstop perform countless miracles in front of their face. And then Jesus tells them in 39, he says, "You know what? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given you except for the sign of the prophet Jonah." So Jesus tells them, y'all don't need a sign, okay? You don't ace a base, I saw the sign and it opened up my eyes. Y'all don't need that, okay? You've got Jonah. That's your sign. Here's your sign. And he tells them in verse 40, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Again, referencing John 2, Jesus just made an undeniable claim that he will rise himself up from the grave. There will be a resurrection. And then he tells them at the very end, he says, "Nineveh will come and judge you. They repented. You guys have seen me in the face. You don't believe. Something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus is better than Jonah. And again, he confirms for us that this story about Jonah, about a man being swallowed in the fish, a giant fish, and living there, surviving for 3 days, he tells us that's a real story. And if you don't know, we preached through that last summer. So if you want to go to the website, we actually preached about, was the man Jonah actually capable of being eaten by a fish and surviving? I encourage you to go check out those messages. They're online. But anyways, these guys say, "Show us a sign," you know, which is the most ridiculous thing when they've already seen all the stuff that Jesus has done. And he says, "Remember, you guys already got a sign. You got Jonah. Somebody better is Jonah in here, and you still don't believe," right? And friends, the same thing 2,000 years later, you realize we do not need a sign. Never let the words, "God, will you prove yourself to me? God, why won't you just show yourself? Why won't you just reveal yourself to me?" Never let those be those could be the words. God may show up. He might reveal himself to you, but he doesn't need to do that to prove himself to you. He's already proven himself in Jonah, and then he proved himself in Jesus. You don't need another sign. Something greater than Jonah is here. Moving on in Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees, he brings up another story they remember. He brings up Solomon. He said Jesus is better than Solomon. It's in Matthew 12. He brings up another story that these religious guys, they would know about Queen Sheba of the South, who comes to meet and test and question Solomon, the wisest man in the world. And then after their confrontation in 1 Kings, she, like, her whole life is changed. She starts worship. She, like, praises Solomon and gives him all these wonderful treats and blessings and blesses Solomon and his God. And then Jesus says, y'all know that story. That woman traveled far to meet the wisest man in all the earth, in all the world. And Jesus is telling them, y'all don't have to travel anywhere to meet the wisest person that's ever lived. I'm standing in front of your face, and you still don't believe me. He tells them, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We've seen so far, so Jesus, just in chapter of Matthew, right, he's claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. In John 8, he claimed to be the God of Abraham. In John 5, he claimed that Moses wrote about him. And in Luke 27, the whole Bible is written about him. So now, let's change gears a little bit. Look at Matthew 1:21 for 1 second. This is really interesting. This is even more proof for our pudding. When you read the genealogy of Jesus, you notice something's pretty interesting. When you read any genealogy in the Old Testament or Matthew 1 and Luke 3 of Jesus, you'll notice that every single person is just a normal person, okay? Some blessed in more unique ways than God. But then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and there's something absolutely significant about Jesus that sets him apart from everybody else in the entire world. When you look at the genealogy of Jesus, this is what Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which is our second point. Jesus is better because he is the God who came to dwell with us. He is the God who has come to us. Jesus is God. No mistake in that. We'll talk about the prophecies for a second. This is kind of fascinating. The prophecies about Jesus Christ, about who the Messiah was, the credentials that the Messiah would have, is remarkable. I brought these out. You actually have these on the back of your handout. It's a little too small to read here, but on the back of your handout, I actually put those up. I copied and pasted them for you, so it's yours. You can put that in your Bible. It's pretty interesting, but you'll notice there's an Old Testament verse, and then there's the New Testament fulfillment of how Jesus uniquely fulfilled that prophecy. But the prophecies of Jesus are absolutely remarkable. There are hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that point us to the Messiah, and how Jesus meets and fulfills them is just incredible. The amount of credentials someone would have in order to fulfill some of the Old Testament prophecies is just beyond comprehension. And yet Jesus fulfills prophecy after prophecy like it was going out of style. I mean, we're talking about things that Jesus fulfilled that nobody could have control over. You, like, unless you were God, okay? Like, we're talking, like, some of the specific prophecies about how the Messiah would, like, how the Messiah would be born, the expectations, the credentials that he would have to have just coming into the world, right? So there was, like, no meeting, you know, pre-birthing class. Hey, Mom, I've been baking in here for about 9 months. I'm kind of thinking I want to be the Messiah. Here's a checklist before. No, there's none of that, okay? But look at the prophecy is that the Messiah is the standard of the Messiah has got to have. He must be born of a virgin, which is impossible unless it's a God miraculous thing. Born in Bethlehem, which worked out perfect with the census and Herod trying to kill babies. Again, miraculous. The line of Abraham, so he's got to be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob, and he's got to be an heir to King David's throne. That's impossible. You could not do that willingly. And some people would say, when you read some of the prophecies, you look at the Old Testament, and you go like, yeah, well, you know what, maybe some of the prophecies are just like a really extreme coincidence. Like one of the prophecies was like, walk into Jimmy John's on a Tuesday and get a free sandwich if your name is Mike. You know, like that's like, oh, that's just a random coincidence and it could have happened. But you can't say that about these verses here, okay? You can't do that. And then there's obviously, I mean, we're talking about things that no one would have control over, again, right? Nobody could have control over their circumstances, like how miraculous of a birth you're going to have in your own family's genealogy. And we're talking about where you would be born, what city specifically. And then also, there's a certain time when the Messiah had to become, so you had to meet a certain time, because it couldn't have happened any time after, I think, 60, maybe 65, 70 AD. So, I mean, it had to have happened at a specific time. That's beyond ridiculous that anybody could have control over that. Unless you are God. Then there's the prophecies about how the Messiah would be persecuted and be betrayed. Again, pretty impossible to be able to make these sort of a sign. There we go. Falsely accused, okay? How Jesus would be persecuted and betrayed. He'd be falsely accused. He would be betrayed. And then more specifically, he's going to be betrayed by a friend. And then more specific than that, he's going to be betrayed by a friend for a certain amount of pieces of silver. And then he's going to be silent before his accusers. He's going to be spit on and struck, and he's going to be hated without cause. I mean, it's impossible to try and fulfill those. It's just like, hey, I need you to kill me. And then hold on, here's my checklist. And then continuing on, how the Messiah would actually be killed. Crucified with criminals, vinegar to drink. He will be pierced, more specifically, hands and feet would be pierced, mocked, ridiculed. Soldiers will gamble over his clothes. His not one bone will be broken in his body, and he'd be buried with the rich. Again, all the Old Testament points us to the Messiah saying, these are some significant expectations you will see, and you will know your Messiah is here. How could anybody go about self-fulfilling these? You have no control over that. Think about that. Like, if I want to be like, hey, you know what? I need you guys to kill me for no reason, and then I need you, you know, to make sure you guys crucify me, and then I need to make sure you have a couple other criminals there to make sure I'm getting killed next to, and then I need you to give me vinegar to drink, and I need you to grab a spear and stab me through my heart after I die. I need you guys to mock and insult me while I'm dying. I need you guys to start gambling for my clothes while I'm up there. I need you to make sure nobody breaks any of my bones. And hey, is your name Joseph? How rich are you? I need to die. I need to be buried in your tomb by the end. P.S. You're welcome. That's impossible. What are the circumstances? What are the chances somebody could point to all of these verses written about the Messiah hundreds and hundreds of years before you were even born and then make all of those things happen to convince people you were the Messiah when you really weren't? It'd be impossible unless you were who you claim to be. I'll stretch this illustration out even more ridiculously, but right now I believe, last time I counted, there were 7.2 billion people on Earth. I counted. But think about this. The probability, this is kind of funny, this slide will work. So the probability, the chances of you getting stung by a bee and dying is 1 in 6 million. Did you guys know that? That's terrifying. I mean, I don't like those odds, okay? The chances of you getting hit by a falling meteor, an asteroid, and dying is 1 in 78 million. Those are better odds. Chances of you winning the Powerball Mega Millions is 1 in 259 million, okay? Not very good odds. The chances of you getting eaten by a shark, which is just still terrifying, is 1 in 300 million. If you want to make sure you never get eaten by a shark, just don't go to the beach, okay? You're welcome. So, ridiculous odds, okay? Not very bloody likely it's going to happen. But so say you wanted to self-fulfill some of the prophecies about the Messiah in your lifetime. Say you decided, oh, I want to try and convince some people that I'm the Messiah. And say you just wanted to do a couple, just a few. Say you just wanted to fulfill 8 of the prophecies. Just 8 prophecies about the Messiah would be. Did you know that the probability that someone could fulfill just 8 of the prophecies about the Messiah is 1 in 10 to the 17th power? That's a lot of zeros. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. Do you have any idea how impossible that would be to self-fulfill just 8 of the prophecies of what the Messiah would be, who he would be? To make it even, I mean, you would have the odds of winning Powerball, the Mega Millions. You have the odds of winning Mega Millions jackpot lottery 4 times in your lifetime before you could even do 8 of the Messiah's prophecies. To make it even more ridiculous, honestly, I think the chances of you getting eaten by a shark that shoots bees out of its mouth while at the same time you were getting struck by falling asteroids after winning the lottery ticket and driving to cash it, the chances of that happening to you is greater than you fulfilling 8 of the prophecies in your lifetime. Maybe you guys have heard the illustration, the silver dollar illustration. Say you and I, we were really rich, beyond rich, and we just had this crazy idea, and we're like, hey, let's fill up the state of Texas with silver dollars, okay? From top to bottom, Corpus Christi, Amarillo, El Paso, Lubbock, Dallas, every square inch of the state of Texas, we filled up with silver dollars. And then on top of that, we filled it up, we stacked the state of Texas up with 2 feet of silver dollars, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And again, because in this illustration, you and I were really rich, we have an airplane, and we get up in an airplane, and then we paint one silver dollar bright red, okay? Unmistakably, we can't miss it. One bright red silver dollar. And we drive around, again, because the illustration, we're super rich, and we can just drive around in an airplane around the state of Texas for as long as we want. And then we randomly decide to chuck that one silver dollar painted red down into the state of Texas, and it falls, hits the bottom, straight to the bottom, right? And then your task, your challenge, your triple dog dare is to jump out of the airplane blindfolded with a parachute, settle down, and then you fall down, and then you land, and then you walk around for as long as you want. And then you stop, blindfolded, of course, and you reach down, and the first coin you pick up is that one red silver dollar. The odds of you picking up that coin is the same odds that somebody could fulfill 8 prophecies of who the Messiah would be. It's unthinkable. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. This, you have a better chance of fulfilling this in your lifetime. But here's the thing. You see, Jesus didn't do that. Okay, Jesus didn't fulfill 8 prophecies. He fulfilled over 300. 30 in one day. It's remarkable. The prophecies point to us that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God with us. But you don't need the prophecies to convince yourself. You don't need those for God to prove to you that Christ is the validation, that he is the Messiah. Because as we've seen tonight, Jesus has made it even more plain. Jesus is God because he claimed it. Here's some more verses. You can write these down if you want. But Jesus says very boldly in John 10, I and the Father are one. Okay? He claimed to be God. You can't get rid of this when you read the New Testament. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said this. The religious guys, the dudes who killed Jesus, they knew what Jesus meant when he said this, right? In verse 33 in John chapter 10, they say, they pick up stones to kill Jesus. They say, because you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. They knew what Jesus was saying. You guys like memes? Y'all are internet kiddos, right? You love hanging out and making memes on your phones. You guys know Lord of the Rings? Boromir, you know, he says, one does not simply walk in to Mordor, right? You guys seen the memes? One does not simply eat one cookie. One does not simply watch one YouTube video, right? Well, I made one for you. One does not simply ignore the sun. We don't get the option to ignore what Jesus has said and what he has claimed. In John 5, Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son, whoever does not honor me is certainly not honoring the Father who sent him. Jesus claims to be God. And to not honor him is a disgrace. And then in John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. We cannot ignore that. We can't. One does not simply ignore God the Son. We can't ignore that. You must do something with what Jesus has said. If you are not a Christian this evening, you have to do something with that. What are you going to do with Jesus? Listen, no other religious leader has ever claimed the amount of things that Jesus has. Like, they all point you to someone else or something else or a planet in the sky, right? Buddha never said, worship me. He said, don't worship me, seek enlightenment, right? Muhammad, the prophet Muhammad, he didn't say, worship me, fall down and worship. He said, no, worship Allah. But then Jesus stands out like taking a time out and he says, I am God. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. Come to me. I will give you rest. Follow me. Your sins are forgiven. I have prepared a place for you. Jesus is God. He claimed it. And then also Jesus' sinless life. In John 8, verse 46, Jesus says, which one of you can convict me guilty of sin? If I am telling you the truth, why won't you believe me, right? Jesus makes a claim to be sinless. Like we've seen throughout this whole Jesus is Better series, lots of the men and women in the Old Testament, they did wonderful, awesome things for the Lord God, and they're also still full of lots of sin. But Jesus is unique. He says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the room goes quiet, right? Like I, for example, if I was to walk up here with my nose up in the air and say, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Right, it would take about 30 seconds. You'd be like, I'm pretty sure like 10 minutes ago you said a British bad word, and that was a sin, so... Right, but anyways, I would be done. But Jesus, he says nope. He says, "Can you prove me guilty of sin?" And then nobody can say it. Nobody can say anything. He can actually say that I'm sinless and actually mean it. He's legitimately sinless, and then he proved it. So as we see, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament claimed it. Jesus confirms it. And lastly, the New Testament as well, the rest of the writing, the epistles and, you know, the church letters and everything in the New Testament confirms that Jesus is God as well. In Hebrews 1, Ronnie, do you have this verse tattooed on your hand? You have 1:3. We're getting there. Yeah, all right. Talk to Ronnie if you want a Hebrews 1 tattoo. He's got it. Hebrews 1, this is about Jesus. Now, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God spoke to us by the men and women in the Old Testament that we've been studying here at the Rock for the last 4 months. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Lots of truth there. And then verse 3, Ronnie's verse. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's a lot to say about Jesus Christ, right? That's literally, you can spend the rest of your life meditating and studying these verses and what it, like, all that it entails about how much authority and power that Jesus has. It's unbelievable. But I want to hone in on this thing. Notice it says he is the exact imprint of God's nature, okay? Think about this. This is not a perfect analogy, but think about a signet ring. You know, you always wanted one when you were a little kid. You've seen like Robin Hood, or they, you know, dear blah, 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 tell them to meet me, pistols at dawn, and they drip a candle, except I don't think that's Robin Hood because they didn't have pistols at dawn, as you can, yeah, whatever. Anyways, you get a piece of wax, right, and you dip it on the letter, and you stamp your signet ring down, and then boom, what you see is what you get, right? You get the little signet ring stamp. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the exact imprint, the perfect representation of who God is in human form. Colossians 1 confirms it as well. Colossians 1 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That word there is, it means the rightful heir. I know there could be some religious damage. There's some bad theology in that. This verse does not mean that Jesus Christ was physically procreated at one point in time. This means that Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of all creation. It all belongs to him, like an inheritance. For by him, all things were created in heaven and in all earth. How many things were created by Jesus Christ? All. There you go. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. Hold on. How many things were created again through Jesus? All. Okay. And for him. And he is before how many things? All things. And in him, how many things? All things hold together. That's Jesus. That's the God we worship, who created everything. The lungs he formed and the oxygen he's giving you to breathe right now, That's the God we're talking about. The God who created you in your mother's womb, who knows the hairs on your head. He knows every single thing about you. Jesus Christ, the creator of all things. Jesus is the image of God, it says in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint. He is exactly what you see is what you get. When you get God, when you see Jesus. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. How much of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell? You guys are getting so good. And through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Y'all were supposed to say amen right there. When we see Jesus, when we read about Jesus, when we look at Jesus in the Bible, we see God, the exact imprint, the perfect representation of God in human form. Jesus is God made flesh, who has come into this world, who has come to reconcile all things to himself. That means you. That means me. By crushing sin, crushing our sin, defeating the devil, squashing the beef, the hostility, the animosity that there is between you and God, Jesus has come to squash that by making peace by the blood of his cross. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus dies in place of sinners, and he atones for the death of sinners. And through Jesus Christ, Romans 5 tells us that there is now peace with God. What's the opposite of peace, guys? War. And what is it good for? Nobody? Anyways, there is now peace with God through Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, again, we confidently can say that Jesus is so much better. The whole Bible is about Jesus. Don't waste your time with any other thing but Jesus. The Old Testament confirms it. Jesus is God. Jesus confirms it. The New Testament confirms it. The prophets, the fathers in the Old Testament, the whole Bible points us to Jesus and that Jesus is God. The prophecies point to Jesus. The sinless life points to Jesus. The miracles, just the amount of miracles Jesus did proves it. The miracles claim it. He actually claimed it himself. The whole Bible, top to bottom, is about Jesus. So I want to leave you with one tremendous quote. This is one that shook me. When I became a Christian in 2007, I read a book. I said, hey, I'm a Christian. Pastor Josh, I need to read a book that's not the Bible. What should I do? And he probably said, oh, about mere Christianity. I said, that's a good idea. So I started reading about this guy named C.S. Lewis, and he wrote in a book called Mere Christianity. Later, I found out he was a guy who wrote Chronicles of Narnia, which is really neat. But this is what this man said, and it struck me when I realized I was a Christian. But listen to what he says about C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says about Jesus, Mere Christianity. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus Christ did not claim to just be a good guy. He didn't say, I'm just a pretty legit teacher. I'm pretty smart. I memorized some stuff. Jesus is God. He claimed to be God. If your child comes home from school and says, Mommy, Mrs. blah, blah, blah said that she's God, you would pull your kiddo out of that school. That is ridiculous. It would be a lunatic, right? Or a poached egg. But Jesus claimed to be God, and then he proved it. We can't just wipe that under the rug, friends. Either he is who he says he is, or he's a complete lunatic. But again, don't just call him a good guy. Don't just call him one of many greats, okay? My friend, if you are not a Christian, I want to ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus? If Jesus is the Son of God, like he claimed, like he proved, like the prophecies proved, like his miracles proved, the sinless life point us to, It proved that he's God, his sinless life, right? And then he offers to give you forgiveness of sins. He offers to give you reconciliation. He offers to give you eternal life with him forever. And that you can turn from sin. You can turn from a life of going, you can turn from a life of saying, Jesus isn't the most important thing to me. And you can turn to him as the most desired possession, the most glorious treasure. And you can turn to him, and you can turn from sin, and you can trust in him like you would trust a parachute jumping out of an airplane. And he will save you if Jesus is who he says he is. That's the greatest news in the world. And the fact that he proved it 2,000 years ago is a faith that you can put your bank, you can put all your money in. You can trust in that. But what will you do with this Jesus? He is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And the gospel is that God became a man to save sinful people. That's me and you. We have a standard. God's going to judge everybody, whether we like to hear that or not. God's going to judge everybody, and everybody's standard is perfection. And the Bible says all have sinned. We've all broken the standard of perfection. We all don't have 100% from the free throw line, okay? We all fall short for the glory of God, and God will hold us accountable for our sins. The good news is that God becomes a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he takes a time out, and he says, yo, this dude can't shoot 100%. Get him out of the game. You don't want him in the game. You don't want the game to end with this guy still in it. So Jesus takes a time out. He substitutes himself. His perfect free throw percentage, he shoots 100% all the time. He's the best person. He's the only guy you want on your team, and he comes in and says, hold on, I'll finish this game for you. I will win this game for you, but you must turn and trust in Jesus. To turn from sin means to turn from rebellion, to turn from I don't want Jesus, to turn from lust, to turn from greed, to turn from idols, to anything that is not giving God glory, anything that is not Jesus. Jesus has turned from it because I am God and I came into this world to save you. He is the hope of the world. What Jesus has done to save you, my friend, is remarkable. How will you respond to that? My word of advice is that you would turn to Jesus. You would become Christian. You would become a Christian person, not just a person who goes, okay, I'll start reading my Bible. Okay, I'll start going to church. I've been getting dragged here anyways, but you'd become a person who goes, I desire Jesus. I want this God really loves me enough to die for me, and he lives for me right now, and he intercedes for me, and he says when my life is over because I've trusted and I've banked in him, I can spend eternity with him forever. That's the best news in the world. That God would even allow one way for us to get to heaven, one way to be reconciled to him, is the greatest news that the world's ever received. So if you are not a Christian, my friends, it's the best decision in your world, in your lifetime, is to turn to Jesus and have him become your Savior forever this evening. Jesus is better. Jesus is better than anything that the world has to offer you. Let's pray. Father and God, we love you. We thank you again for this evening. We thank you for the church, Jesus, the gathering of the men and women who proclaim your son to be their Lord and Savior, that we could gather here on a Friday night and we'd have a wonderful room with air conditioning and wonderful people, family, that we can call our friends and family. Thank you, Jesus, for saving the men and women in this room who know you. You save them from their sins. You save them from addiction. You save them from a life of rebellion. And you save them from beef, eternity separated from you. Jesus, thank you. That's the truth, that you saved me. You saved my friends in this room. And Jesus, because of your blood shed on the cross, we will spend eternity with you forever. Jesus, we await that day. We cannot wait for that day. We're so excited. We're anticipating the day where you will come and make all things new. Jesus, that's the truth. This is as true as you coming into the world 2,000 years ago, that you will one day soon return to bring us home to glory. We love you, Jesus. I pray for my friends in this room who don't know you. I really do. Because you know we pray for those who don't know you, that they would turn to you, that you would give them new hearts, that they would, that barrier of just like pride or fear or whatever it is that's preventing them from trusting you, Jesus, that you would just break that barrier down by the power of your Holy Spirit. Jesus, give them new hearts this evening. Give them new hearts that want to love and cherish and run with you forever. We love you, Jesus. Thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.